Normally, I don't stay on script as closely as I will today, but there is, as I said, some supplemental material, which I do want to introduce, so we will try to get through this not as fast as we can, but we're probably not going to dally very much either. If you look at the introductory paragraph as far as the ninth lesson, he says, thus far, as we look at our study of the Old Testament, we've been primarily dealing with history. Started with that basic information about Genesis, and we've talked about the United Kingdom, we've talked about the divided kingdom, and now we're ready for some things like the prophets as well as the wisdom literature. He says we do need to remember that there are 22 of the 39 Old Testament books that are either poetry or prophecy. And that's important. There's a ton of information in there as far as history, but also these other two major groups. And we want to make sure that we've got a good handle on these as well. Thinking about the poetical books, you know, when we think about poetry, anybody horrible in poetry when you were in school besides me?
Horrible.
Yeah, I mean, that just was never my thing. I know some ladies like it, some guys really like it, and there's some people that can write poetry really well. And I'm appreciative of their abilities, but that is not me. Well, our poetry is not quite like Bible poetry. As you go back and you look at the poetry that the Hebrews were accustomed to, it doesn't necessarily rhyme in time. You know, see, I told you it was bad about stuff. But it was a different style. And if you can kind of get your mind around how it works, it really begins to help. In fact, even if you go back through and you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you find really some of the parallelisms as far as that style of Hebrew poetry being used by Jesus. But it doesn't have, as he mentions, the kind of meter, the kind of rhyme that we are typically accustomed to. It's a rhythmic thought, and we'll give some examples of this a little bit later. But you... today, if you feel like you're not communicating real well with somebody, maybe a child, you give them an illustration and they just kind of have that dazed, glazed look, what might you do?
Repeat.
All right, you repeat it. And you might use the same words, but you might also do something differently. You might do what? You might...
say it.
All right, you're using different words, maybe stronger words, or maybe they were kind of put off, so you tone it down a little bit. You've given them one illustration, maybe you go and you get a completely different illustration. Well, that's kind of what we find when we deal with the poetry books in the Old Testament. He says here, rather than that rhythmic thought, you have successive statements in different words. You do have five poetical books in the Old Testament. What are they? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. A lot of people, I think, would look at Job and say, well, I really don't see that as a poetical book. That sounds more like a narrative story. Well, there certainly is a narrative there, but it is also a poetical book. And you can see that as you go back and you really start to look for some of the things that we will talk about in today's class. Solomon, of course, was the author of the last three. He then mentions the best breakdown of the Psalms that we probably have. Of the 150 Psalms that we have, how many do we say with reasonable confidence that they were written by David? All right, so roughly half of those. Likely David wrote several more psalms, but you know there are some that we just have to identify as anonymous. We do not, of course, know who wrote the book of Job. He does, speaking of Job, offer a quick overview of it here. He says it's the story of a righteous man, a really good man, not sinless, but he was, as the King James says, a perfect man, one who was trying to do what was right. He loses everything that he has very early in the book. His wife is a bit of a discouragement to him. Curse God and die, that kind of thing. And he loses his children, loses his wealth, loses his health. Those three things would, in the minds of many, I think, say, well, you know, we're just going to give up on life. But he didn't do that. He remained faithful to God. And then he has some so-called friends show up. And do they think that he's a righteous man, or do they think that he's probably hiding some secret sin? All right, you're a hypocrite. You know, you've got some secret sin. You just confess that, and things will be better again. And they hammer him, and they hammer him a lot. So having one person do that would be bad, but they have three people come along and do it, and it really turns out to be a problem. All right, Job protests his innocence throughout the book. God, as you get to the end of the book, asks him some questions, and then Job is finally rewarded with even greater blessings than he had before his affliction started. Psalms, another one of the poetical books. And it was one of the first books that I started to read as a young person. Didn't know really anything about the Bible, but it seemed like a big book. There were some people who had some good times. There were some people who had some bad times. And if you look at people today, the military comes to my mind. Person that's in the military, especially if you're in a combat situation, they may not know much about the Bible. But if they pick up a Bible in prison, that would be another situation. People will often turn back to the Psalms because they feel like they can identify. You know, God, I'm surrounded on every side and my enemies look great and so forth. And people, as they look at their circumstances, they can sometimes see some parallels. He mentions, although the Psalms are often found at the end of the New Testament copies, they actually belong to the Old Testament. And you will find that sometimes. I'm not quite sure why they do that, aside from the fact that people really seem to like that part of the Bible. But if you get a New Testament, you're out at the fair and the Gideons are passing out Bibles, or there's some other religious group that's just passing out a New Testament, there's probably a pretty good chance that at the back, after the book of Revelation, you will find the book of Psalms. Maybe somebody's seen an exception to this, but I have yet to find a New Testament where it's Psalms, and then you start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and go to Revelation. But finding it in the back, that final book in the back, is not all that uncommon. How's he define a psalm? He says a psalm is a... All right, that's not a bad definition. It may not be a universal definition, but that helps point you in the right direction. He says some of the psalms have been set to music and are sung by Christians today. If you've ever attended some of the devotionals for young people, sometimes they will either take a psalm or they'll take part of the psalm and just build that song around it. And as far as modern music, they can make some great hymns. He mentions, too, originally the book was divided into five sections. The shortest and middle chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117 and Psalm 119. How many verses does it have? That's a bunch. So that's going to be the longest. Solomon, and this is, again, I think something that merits some attention. It's been said that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs when he was young. It's very possible that he wrote another book of wisdom, if you will, that of course being the book of Proverbs when he was middle-aged, and then Ecclesiastes when he was old. If you go back and you look at some of the things that you did in the early years, and then if you're in the past middle years, you can look at your middle years. If you're in the middle years, you can look at the younger years. And you can oftentimes see a progression in life. Maybe a progression as far as thought, maybe a progression, morals, decisions, and so forth. And Solomon's life also seems to have that same kind of progression. Song of Solomon, people have had different ideas about that book throughout the years. One of the older interpretations, I think, because society was a lot less loose, with things related to married love, they would... If you go back and look at some of the old commentators, they interpreted that as the relationship that Christ had with the church. I don't think that's the right view of the book. But if you go back, probably into maybe like the early 1920s and certainly before that time, they would say that, Jesus is represented as a church. And you can take that view of the book and you can make it look good on paper as far as the interpretation. But I don't know that there's any compelling reason to do that. I accept the book as... I think it was written as it was intended, and that is Solomon describes a marriage relationship between him and a woman. He then says, Proverbs, as you look at it, it's difficult to go ahead and offer a really good outline for Proverbs because you do have several sayings in there. Sometimes it seems like they're somewhat disconnected. You have some other places where it seems like they're fairly connected as far as the sayings, but like I say, there are plenty of places where the connections seem pretty loose, but they are... familiar sayings, if you will. There's a fellow right now, his name is Jeremy Sprouse on the web. I don't know if anybody ever hear him or see him, what he's doing on the web. He offers, and he's not real regular. Sometimes you get three a day, and sometimes it may be 3 or 4 days before you get a post from him. But I didn't start with him from the beginning. I didn't know about that. But he's actually going through and offering kind of a daily Bible study on Proverbs. Maybe he's going to turn that into a book someday. But he will try to take a proverb, and then you've got a short devotional from it. So... it's been used in a lot of different ways, a lot of good information in there. And then he refers to Ecclesiastes as the most pessimistic book in the Bible, and there certainly is some pessimism in there. He mentions it was written by Solomon after he had tried everything. I mean, if you're king, and remember from a few classes ago we talked about, the billions of dollars he had. I mean, there's just whatever you want at your fingertips. You got the money, you got the power, you've got all the resources. And he had the chance to really live it up. Wine, women, and song, if you will. And almost no restraint. And then he comes to a time in life where he's able to reflect back on that. And what's his conclusion? Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. Doesn't get deep into the book before he says,
fear God and keep his
commandments. All right. Vanity of vanities. And the bottom line is fearing God, keeping his commandments. So from the beginning and end, he makes it very clear as far as what doesn't work and what does. Then after you have... those poetical books, you have some information about the prophetical books, and they also take up a big section of the Old Testament, 17 of those books. And then he mentions correctly that you can divide the prophetical books into two categories. I think everybody in the class knows this, but why is a major prophet referred to as a major prophet? Importance or something else? All right, not importance, but we're dealing with the amount of material that he wrote. And when we talk about a major prophet, we're talking about several chapters in contrast to a book like Obadiah, which has just one chapter. You have there at the bottom of the page as well, so far as we know, all written by men. The names that they bear except Lamentations, and that, of course, the weeping prophet Jeremiah, Lamentations, most except, was written by Jeremiah. Next to the page, at the top, he says the prophets were messengers who were people who brought God's word to men. And that's what they did. They were people. They did sometimes prophesy. They did make predictions about the future. But basically, they were preachers. And preachers always have a purpose in good times and bad, but especially when things were not going so well. God sent these men to his people to say, you fellas, you ladies, you kids, you know, you need to clean things up. You're not living in the right way. Things are not going to go well for you. So a lot of warnings, a lot of information about judgment that was going to befall the people if they did not make things right. He also says most of them lived during the troublous times when Israel was turning to idolatry. So just kind of like our country today. You've got a tide that seems to be shifting towards what's wrong, what's contrary to God's will. And God wants his people, especially leaders of his people, to try to bring things back to what's right. You do have among the prophets, some were priests. You have others, you know, that would have been from a royal lineage, royal blood. And one of the difficulties and one of the ways that people have abused the information from the prophets is to go back to those passages that use symbolic language and to pull that out and to say, aha, you know, Ezekiel has been a popular book for a lot of people. Some have misused several parts of Daniel. There have been parts of Zechariah which have been greatly abused. I mean, just about any prophetical book, you know, Amos has been another one that people have drawn some weird conclusions from. And we don't spend, I guess, an exorbitant amount of time in the Old Testament as people today, probably not as much as we could or should. But and even with the New Testament, people are not all that familiar with it anymore. But they did use symbolic language, and the Revelation class went back and looked at a lot of that. And, you know, when you're dealing with symbolic language, sometimes it's a little difficult to be completely definitive, but at least you can know what something does not teach. He mentions that not all the prophets who wrote books, not everybody that was a prophet served in this capacity. Elijah and Elisha would be two examples of that. He then says in bold, the prophets were the conscience of Israel. They were the people that were out there in many respects trying to point people to God, to his word, and to say, this is right. You need to turn back to God. You need to be obedient, especially when you have a nation such as Israel that was so prone to idolatry. They also had a great theme. God has a remnant. Things may not look good. You may end up in judgment. You are going to end up in judgment, but God always has a remnant. That's a great theme in the Old Testament. It's a great theme for us to remember today, that God will always have his people. That was one of the final things that we picked up from the book of Revelation. We talked about the fact that when the Lord returns, John pictures the number of people on the earth being very few. It's like they're surrounded, and there's no place practically for them to go. But even at the end of time, God will still have a remnant. Now, how large is that going to be? Is it going to be 10, 1,000, 100,000, a million? I don't know. But God has always had at least some people who were willing to follow him and refused to turn to what's evil. And that is a lesson I think that we need to keep before us. When we look at our work situation, you know, we can see some problems in the church. We can think, we're the only ones left. Elijah had that problem for a while. Well, God said, do you remember, I have yet how many that have not bowed the knee to Baal? I've got 7,000, so, you know, not a vast number compared to the people that were following Baal. But God says, I will always have my people. Then, although the books of prophecy contain some history and a lot of warning and exhortation, there's also that predictive element. And this is where people many times put all their emphasis. Well, you know, we've got all those predictions in the Old Testament. Well, there certainly are some, but it's not quite to the level that many have made it out to be, where God's just predicting this and that, and we can almost have a roadmap to the end of time. He mentions, too, the fulfillment of several prophecies. In addition to strengthening our faith in God, they also point us towards Christ. That really is the crux of the Old Testament. Everything was designed to bring people to Christ. The world God was preparing it for Christ. He was warning people that Christ was going to come, what Christ was going to do, and so forth. And it centers on Jesus. And that's why the Lord was at times able to say, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they point to me. They're talking about me. And that's exactly right. Anything that you might ask before we look at the next major section? They showed where?
Mosul.
Okay.
Over in Iraq.
Mm-hmm.
And it said Nineveh was located kind of north of Mosul. Mosul's where a lot of our soldiers died. And they showed the land. It's just as bare as it can be. And that was predicted. I read it, but I forgot what who predicted the destruction of Nineveh. But when I saw that land, it brought back what I read in the Old Testament, the prediction that it would be destroyed.
Yeah. Well, you've got information, and he mentions this. Jonah shows up, and they do repent. And like some other people, just like a child, you correct the child. Child behaves, perhaps, for a little while. And then about 150 years later, you know, Nineveh's back to the same old set of tricks. Nahum shows up, and again, you know, he says, you know, judgment's going to fall. So there is sometimes a temporary reprieve from prophets in the Old Testament. But you know, I think, wasn't it Jonah's prophet or Jonah's tomb that they said ISIS destroyed? They had that over there. They claimed it was Jonah's tomb. And as they were going through and destroying landmarks, that was one of the things that was knocked down. And I just saw a quick picture of it. And whatever that landmark represented, whether that was actually his tomb or burial area or not, it was pretty much decimated. So, yeah. Anybody else? Okay, let's pick up then with that next major heading, the major prophets. He says, foremost among the major prophets was Isaiah. We hear quotes from him probably as much as anybody. Isaiah 2, the information about the church. Isaiah 53, we looked at several passages from Isaiah as we were going through the book of Revelation as well. He says, since much of this book, since Isaiah's message deals with the coming of Christ, he's often been referred to as the messianic prophet. Well, he is by no means the only prophet that said some things about Christ, but he did have a lot to say. Isaiah 53 has been read many, many times around the Lord's table. We've talked about that passage sometimes in class, and it is a beautiful, a great prophecy about Christ. Then Jeremiah, a great book. I remember one fellow, he said, I'm going to preach through the book of Jeremiah. And after about 6 weeks, his wife came to him and said, you got to stop. And this is just killing us. It's just too depressing. So I'm not sure he got past probably Jeremiah 2, 3, or 4. There was a few years ago a lectureship on Jeremiah, but they only did half of the book, to my knowledge. But he's a fellow who comes along, again, just a number of interesting things happened to him. He's a fellow who, among others, warned Judah to repent, forecasted its destruction. And, you know, the guys did what they could, but in some cases, God's people, and even folks like the Ninevites, they just didn't want to do what was right. He mentions he was a bachelor, fearless in his preaching, often in prison. And then a couple other fellows, you've got Ezekiel, you've got Daniel, God's people, went into captivity. Remember we talked about the fact that Israel was united for a while. How many years under Saul?
40.
How many years under, who was the next one? David. How many years under him? 40. Saul, 40. David, 40. And then we have Solomon. He reigns for 40 years, so a total of 120. And you can see there, I think, 120? How would you get to that if you're doing some multiplication? 10 times 12. Thinking about the Revelation class, those numbers, 10 and 12, are significant, which we're not going to go back and rehash that now. And then after that 120-year period, what happens? There's a division. You've got the 10 tribes in the north, you've got two tribes in the south, and in 722, who comes along and takes the northern tribe captive? Assyria comes along, the 10 northern tribes going to Assyria. South, who comes along, 586 B.C., and takes them along? Babylon. And we talked about the fact that Babylon, you know, eventually it's replaced, and the Jewish people in the south are allowed to go back, and you know, things start moving forward to where Jesus is able to come, and that the prophecies about him. We mentioned too with Assyria, were the 10 tribes up there lost? People today will speak about the lost tribes. Were they lost?
Yes.
No, they weren't lost, and we know that. Remember who was from the tribe of Asher that we talked about, Luke chapter 2. Yeah. from the tribe of Asher. So, biblically, and we pulled out another passage from the Old Testament as well. Okay, let's see. Ezekiel, Daniel, prophets during the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel's writings, highly symbolic. And that is one of the reasons you'll find, for example, the Mormons, if you talk with them, they'll want to go back and talk about some things from Ezekiel and say, well, this means that. And there are some passages in there that are difficult to understand. Especially if you haven't studied that in a while, somebody shows up on the doorstep and says, let's talk about Ezekiel 16 or wherever they want to go, Ezekiel 33. And in those situations, you know, say, well, I will be glad to talk about that, but I want a chance to review that. It's been a little while since I studied that out. So let's get together in a week. And if you want to talk about some additional things today or lay some other things out for future discussions, or we can just visit for a while. But right now, I am not prepared to discuss that. Any sin in that? Any sin in doing that? Saying, I want a week to think about that?
No.
You know? In the world, don't people sometimes say, I need a little time to think about that? Yeah. And if we're dealing with something that's even more important, biblically, you know, again, there may be some times when somebody's soul is on the line that we want to make sure that we are equipped for that in the best possible way. Daniel, he says, on the other hand, contains history. Again, some information about there. He mentions Daniel 2:44. There was going to be that kingdom that was established. And as you look at the empires that are described there, it was going to occur in the days of Rome. And Christ did do that. He set up his kingdom. You know, a big part of that kingdom is the church. And people will be allowed to enter into that throughout time until the Lord returns. Then, along with the major prophets, we have the minor prophets. Joel, he kind of gives you a quick summary here of these fellows. Joel, likely the first prophet to leave us a book. Once again, he was a prophet to Judah, and like many others, he called God's people to repentance. We've talked about Jonah. He was a fellow who was commissioned to go to Nineveh, didn't want to do that, got on board a ship trying to flee the opposite way, and God convinced him through some very drastic means that he needed to do God's will. So he relented and, you know, just an interesting character for a lot of reasons. Nahum, another fellow that was involved with Nineveh, and again, that time around they decided not to be obedient. Obadiah, that's that one chapter book. Obadiah was someone who dealt with the Edomites down there, the southeast section of the Dead Sea, and again, those people had some issues. They were filled with pride and so forth, and they were brought down. Cliff dwellers. So God, you know, used that to show that those cliffs weren't going to protect them. Amos, Hosea were contemporaries. They bore a special message to the northern kingdom of Israel. You have Amos. He comes along and says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of the prophets. You know, I'm just kind of a day worker out there, you know, working among the trees and, you know, somebody that would be out there in the fields and so forth. But, you know, he was someone who came along, a herdsman and, you know, someone who, you know, God was able to use in a very great way. Once again, when we look at his work, he was working there with Judah, plus some other people as well. Hosea, very tragic situation with him, had an unfaithful wife. What was her name? Gomer. And again, God said, you go back and you take her back as a wife so I can demonstrate through you how I'm going to deal with my people. Then you have Zephaniah, Micah. Of those two books, we probably hear more references from Micah than Zephaniah, but two more prophets that God sent to Judah, and like the others, they were denouncing the sins of God's people, but still they hold out hope. Zephaniah, you have some information there, as we mentioned, about the remnant. Micah declared that the Messiah was going to come from that little village in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5. So you find some key details buried throughout the Old Testament prophets. Tonight we're going to look at one. You might look and see if you can find it in advance before this evening. But I'll tell you this much. You can find, and it's going to be a little dependent on translation, but you can find in the prophets a statement which says, God whistles. Now, if you can find that, believe it or not, it's in the Bible. If you can find that, let me know tonight. I give you 5 stars for your Bible study this week. But God whistles. So if you can find that, you let me know before 6 o'clock tonight. All right, the justice of God is vindicated in the writings of Habakkuk. He lived during the beginning, the start of the Babylonian oppression of Judah. And as you look at that book, you have that quote that's really helpful, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, who else picked up on that? This is a New Testament writer. The righteous shall live by faith. Anybody remember? It's Paul. And that's a great principle. Faith is our starting point. Faith is how we continue to live the Christian life. And faith is how that life ends. So that's why the Bible is able to say the just shall live by faith. Or it's faith unto faith. Faith's the beginning. It's the start. Everything related to Christianity, as we've said before, can be somehow connected to and with faith. Then you have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, sent to the Jews, he notes, to inspire them in the rebuilding of the temple after the return from the Babylonian captivity. And as you look at Zechariah, you have a book which has a lot of information about Christ, the Messiah. Tells, for example, we talked about this a few Wednesdays ago, Jesus was going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price for a slave, several details in there that were amazingly fulfilled, during the final part of Jesus' life. Then you have Malachi, that final book in the Old Testament, the vain worship of the Jews, and a promise that God would send Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord. Now, was that to be understood literally? Elijah's going to come. Not literally, but it was going to be who that was going to come? John the Baptist. And he was going to come in the spirit, in the power. He was, in many respects, going to be like this Old Testament prophet. And he was. And he mentions that in that final statement. All right, anything you might add or ask over the text? Let's fill in our questions. Longest chapter in the Bible, where is it? All right, the 119th Psalm. What book tells about a man who lost everything? Okay, everybody should have gotten that one. What book is a collection of wise sayings? Proverbs. How many books of prophecy are there in the Old Testament? Very good. Who wrote the book of Lamentations? Jeremiah, that weeping prophet. Who is often called the Messianic prophet? It's going to be Isaiah. Who was the weeping prophet? Jeremiah. What's the last book in the Old Testament? Malachi. What two men prophesied against Nineveh? Jonah and Nahum. Didn't give you a blank, or maybe you're just supposed to fit both answers on that same line. All right, let's circle the right letter.
Correct. Answer. Zechariah 10:8.
Is it?
Isaiah 5:26.
Man. Well, both of you get 5 stars. But I'm going to take 2 away because you gave it to me in class. So, you only get 3. But that's very good. That's very good. That's excellent. But if you want to look ahead a little bit, Zechariah 10, verse 8. Check out that passage. Maybe read the 10th chapter of Zechariah. But that's really good. All right. Got some good Bible students in here. That's all right. No, I'm proud of you. Circle the letter representing the correct scripture location. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Where is it? All right. Psalm 23, verse 1. Let's be. I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Okay. Job 42, verse 4, 2. When you look at the book of Job, would you say that every statement in there is true?
Much of the arguments that were used against him are not true.
Yeah, his friends said some things that are false. So when a person comes along and says, do you believe every word in the Bible is true? My question is, what do you mean by that? Is every statement... For example, let's say that there is a court situation and they're recording some information. And the person says, is all this information true? Well, what do you mean? Do you mean that it's been accurately recorded? If that's what you're asking, then yes. But in that court situation, could somebody have lied? Yes. So you have an accurate description of the lie, but what is said was false. And you have the same kind of thing throughout the Bible. Maybe one of the classic illustrations goes back to the garden and Satan. You know, the devil's response. I mean, he lied. And the Bible says he's a liar. So you've got that accurate record. But in that accurate record, you do have an accurate record of a lie. So when you see those statements from Job or his friends, you need to go back and consider those in light of other scriptures to make sure that that statement, because people have sometimes quoted some information and said, well, it's in the Bible. Yes, but what was the source? And was that source correct in what he or she said? All right. Number 3, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Where is it? All right. Proverbs 22:1c. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. D. Ecclesiastes 12:1. You know, Solomon's thinking, okay, this is really the right way to live after all my experiences. I'm the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. All right, B. Song of Solomon 2, verse 1. Now, there again is kind of an interesting book. If you go back and, you know, you look at some of the descriptions that Solomon uses for this lady that he loves, and you were a guy, and you said to those things, you know, to the lady that you're on a date with, you're probably going to get socked with something. I mean, it just doesn't work. But in that day and time, you know, you do pick up from the book the fact that here's a woman, she's being praised. And I'm not going to give you any specifics right now from the book, but you can just, I think that's probably the wisest way to go. But you can go back and look at some of that stuff. And, you know, he says, you know, you're like a tower, you know, in this area and so forth. And, okay, I'm not quite sure what that means. But the idea is there that women appreciate compliments and those kinds of things. And that is a helpful principle as far as relationships. Point six, to everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Where is it? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. Thank you. Back page. Who can find a virtuous woman for a price is far above rubies? B. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Psalm 118, verse 1. Let's fill in the blanks. Isaiah 53, 7, speaking of the Lord, he was oppressed, and when he was afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is done. Now, here is an example. I didn't jot this down, but notice the two answers that we just gave. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before us here. So you have a statement made, and then you have a second statement made, and you're dealing with the same kind of thing. But as you look at these two statements, what's being said when you tie them together? As a lamb to the slaughter, all right, that might be one of the points that you drop from that. And then he says, and as a sheep before its shears is dumb. So don't you have kind of a cumulative thought here? You're bringing the animal over. That's point number one. And now it's here. What are you going to do with it? You're going to slaughter it. And sometimes as you look at the Old Testament passages, you begin to find those cumulative parallels. You have a piece of information. Here's another piece of information that adds to it. And it's just like an investigation where you're adding facts. One, two, three, four, five. Now in this case, you might not actually be coming to a conclusion, but you are building on things. And there are some other types that we'll mention in just a couple minutes. All right, Zechariah 11, verse 12, point 2. Speaking of Christ being sold by Jesus, and I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, don't forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, the same amount used or associated with Jesus' death, the betrayal by Judas. Number 3, Jeremiah 50, verse 40, speaking about the eternal destruction of Babylon. Has God overthrew who and who? Sodom and Gomorrah. And the neighbor cities thereof, it just wasn't those two places, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. And then from Jonah chapter 3. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, yet overthrown was going to be the fate of these people. All right, I've got about 10 minutes left, and let's take a look at some things. I mentioned to you from Isaiah chapter 53 that you do sometimes have that cumulative information. But there's also what we might refer to and what is referred to as an antithetical parallelism. So there's going to be some passages in the Bible where you're staying with the same line of thought. But it's also possible to find some passages, one of which is going to come from Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. Let's turn over there and take a look at it. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2. Somebody want to read that for us? Ecclesiastes 10, the second verse. Brian's got it.
A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at what is left.
Okay. The conjunction but helps do a pretty good job of illustrating the point. You know, a wise man acts this way. But, in contrast to that, a fool acts this way. So here's a case where it's not cumulative, but here's a case where we have a contrast. And as you look through those five books of Old Testament poetry, start thinking about, well, let's see, how can we put the verse together? When you come to these books, it's not only helpful to read, but as you try to study them, think in terms of the fact that this is Hebrew poetry, and somehow there's a special connection here. Maybe we're building on the thought. Maybe we are offering an opposite of the thought. Or we might have a situation where it's not the opposite of the thought. We're not building on the thought. We're saying, just as we mentioned before with that illustration in the kids, we're saying the same thing, but we're saying it in a different way. Here's an example of that. Let's look at a couple of synonymous parallelisms. Psalm 120, verse 2. Who wants to take care of that one for us? You have a minute to get there. Psalm 120, verse 2. All right, Bonnie. And then we'll also look, and these are often in Proverbs, early in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, is this passage. We also have there synonymous parallelism. Proverbs 3, verse 11. Somebody want to... Okay, Betty's got that. Let's go back to Psalm 120, verse 2.
Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue.
Okay, here are the two figures. Lying lips and deceitful tongues. Now, can you really have lying lips? I mean, I don't know what a lying lip would look like. I mean, people might say you got a fat lip or you've got skinny lips or, you know, you got a bruised lip. Those, you got a cut lip. But there's no such thing as literally a lying lip. But you do have here, do you not, a parallelism? Lying lips are equal to? All right. And again, you can't really have a deceitful tongue, can you? What's a deceitful tongue look like? Okay. Well, but it's a figure of speech. Lying lips, one part of the body. Deceitful tongue, a second part of the body. And deliver me. So it's saying the same thing in a slightly different way. And then let's look at that other one. Proverbs 3, verse 11. Okay, there again is the same thing, and you see how it is expressing the same point. Despise not the Lord's discipline or chastening. Point number one. Do not resent his rebuke. So if you can remember, and there are some more, but if you can just remember these three basic things when you come to books such as Proverbs, it will help you understand the book. Are we dealing with something that's cumulative? Are we saying something and then adding more to it, and then adding more to it, and adding more to it? Or option number two, are we saying something one way and then saying something again? It's synonymous, equal. Or are we dealing with an antithetical statement where we say something and then we flip it around and then we say it the opposite way? Sometimes people will negate some information. You don't want to use a double negative, but I am not unhappy. When I hear people talk like that, I just have to kind of stop and think, okay, now, let's see, what does that mean? But what does that mean? I am not unhappy. Okay, I am happy, or at least I'm not really unhappy. But people, and I've got a set of books where this author just loves to speak in that kind of way. And when you find that kind of thing in Scripture, you may have to just pause a little bit, or maybe check out another translation to see what's being said. So those three types of parallelisms. All right, then I want to, in that last 5 minutes, talk about Psalms for just a second. You could take an entire class for both of these. In the book of Psalms, as we read this book, you have Psalms being constructed in ways where they can actually be divided. We can divide them up, as the author said. You can divide them up by authors, those kinds of things. But you do have some other things. For example, let's take a look at Psalm 8. Somebody want to read that? Fairly short. I'm going to throw out another reference here, so I want to... Okay, Don's going to read that. And then let's also turn over to Psalm 35. That's also relatively short, I think. Somebody want to take responsibility for that? Psalm 35? All right, that's going to be Lois. Thank you. All right, let's take a look at Psalm 8. Yeah.
You ready?
Yeah, I'm ready.
Oh, you tell me, go.
Okay.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the path of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Okay, now I give you this one to kind of kill two birds with one stone. In the book of Psalms, you do have what might be thought of as some thanksgiving psalms, some appreciation psalms. God, we're grateful for this, that, and the other thing. Now, some of those thanksgiving psalms will be individual. You will have a single person that will be thanking God for various things. And there are times where you have a psalm which is going to be more public. It's going to be several people involved for expressing appreciation. And then, too, you can't see it as well in this psalm, but like I say, since we're trying to kill a couple birds with one stone, you can see here the fact that the writer refers to some historical things. God, you created man. And God, you gave man this degree of power, authority, and glory, and so forth. And as you look at the Old Testament psalms, and they're not in abundance, but you do find some Old Testament psalms which will go back and talk about Hebrew history. You'll find some references, for example, to Egypt and how God destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Now, that was a long time after, but you do have these historical records. And in this particular case, you have a little bit of history as far as the creation of man joined with these other two things. So, you know, given the time, I wanted to kind of condense that. And then you do have some other psalms which fall into a very, very different category. And people sometimes have really struggled with these psalms. They're called imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory. Psalm 35 is a good example of this. Lois?
Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them.
I'm just going to stop you there because that's a long psalm. I wasn't going to ask you to read all 28 verses.
Okay.
But, thank you. But here you have passages, and this is a good one. God pursue them. God buckle on your shield. And, you know, get your sword belt and go out there and make their way slippery so they fall. Now, today, if you heard somebody say, it's icy out and boy, I sure hope she slips. I hope she breaks a leg. I hope somebody goes out and stabs him with a knife. What would you be thinking about that kind of person? Yeah. You know, that's not a nice person. Now, here you have this guy, this supposedly righteous man of God, praying to God, oh, go out and get him. God, you know, I'm praying that you're just going to sick him. That's an imprecatory psalm. And as you look through the psalms, you will find several psalms which have this kind of language. Well, there are a couple things that need to be said. We discussed this briefly before. When you look at the Old Testament, was it a fairly peaceful environment for a lot of these folks, or was it a very warlike mindset? I mean, they were coming from a very, very harsh background. And, you live in that kind of environment, and you have, as we said before, a true record here. Was God going to necessarily do everything that people like David said?
No.
So you have to take that into account as well. People were sometimes frustrated. I would account that as well. And the other major point that I would add here is that are there some situations, are there some times, some people where, it's appropriate for justice to be enacted? Yes. And there are some times, maybe David overstated some things, but there are some times where people do need to be dealt with. And you do find that in the imprecatory psalms. Don?
Well, the context of where this is written, God's chosen people, there was a circle around them, line, and God was against all the others that were not Jews, right? Unless they became...
If you got hostility out there, then you're on the wrong side of it.
So he was correct in asking God's help against them.
Yeah, there were some situations which merited deliverance.
But today, in the context that Christians can be all over the world, I'm leading up to the question here, the Islamic faith, in fact, ISIS, anti-God in my respect. Are we within the Christian right to ask God to destroy them?
Well, I always like those questions with no time left. But let me make just a couple of quick points. If we were on that mountaintop, which several of us have seen, some people were chased up there, we would be asking for some kind of deliverance, some kind of help. God, we're being put in a situation where we don't have food, we don't have water, we don't have the necessity of life, and we need some assistance. Now, what does that assistance mean? Does that mean that there's a change in circumstances where they go somewhere else? Does that mean that there is a change in circumstances where another army shows up and obliterates them? Specifically to your question, I think two things merit consideration. Number one, God doesn't want anybody to perish, right? 2 Peter chapter 3. Does he want the people associated with ISIS to go to hell?
No.
So our first desire, I think, should be consistent with God's desire, and that is, if there is any way possible for these people to turn and repent, God, that's, we want their salvation. But God, if they're going to oppose your people, if they're going to remain hard-hearted, you have the power, you have the authority to deal with these people, and we're asking for your intervention, whatever that means. So in harmony with your will, we're asking for deliverance. And if that means that you, knowing the circumstances, knowing your power, you choose to intervene with another country's army, and you know they're scattered like dead flies in the ground, God, we're going to leave that in your hand. But we're, if, like I say, they're not interested in changing, we're asking for your help. We're asking for your deliverance. And that, to me, is praying in accordance with God's will, but also seeking help for that kind of thing.